As we each prepare ourselves for the partaking of this bread and wine, we look now to our brother Philip to give us words of exhortation to help us.
Well, hello again to some of you, and welcome to those who've joined us. So it's sort of a special day today, I suppose. It's Father's Day. It's a day that I hadn't really appreciated the value of until I became a father, and then it became a lot more interesting and a lot more exciting. But I wasn't really expecting anything this year because our third's only 6 weeks old, so my wife Jess is, you know, she's quite busy, and I thought, well, I'm not going to say anything, you know, we'll just see what happens, and if anything does, that'll be a nice surprise. And sure enough, I was sat upstairs, and my son Seb, who's four, disappeared into the wardrobe and came out clutching a little pile of gifts in the card, and he kind of came over to me and he looked ever so proud, you know, really sort of sweet and innocent, quite unlike his normal day-to-day self, actually. That's what I was taken aback. And he came up to me with these, and I could hear Jess going, "Go on, Seb, go on, Seb." And he came up to me, you know, proud as can be, handed me this pile of gifts, stood there, the big smile, and he said, "Happy birthday, Dad." And they're lovely, aren't they? Except when they're not. And I think the thing is that whether or not you're a father, you've certainly always been, or you are, or were someone's child. And you probably didn't always behave yourself, right? And children don't. You know, it's it can be so infuriating sometimes as a parent when it's so obvious what you want the child to do, whether it's put their shoes on before we get in the car, or go to the toilet before we get in the car, or wash their hands before a meal, or tidy up the toys that they've thrown all over the floor while they were playing. As a parent, it's frustrating. It seems to be so straightforward that there is a big mess on the floor, therefore the mess needs to be tidied up. But to a child, it doesn't always seem that way. To the child, tidying the mess means stopping whatever they're doing now to do the thing that you want them to do. To the child who's playing out in the garden, being told, "Come in and wash your hands, it's time for dinner," well, actually you're inconveniencing them because they're quite happy playing in the garden, and now you're saying they've got to do something different. So they've got to stop the fun thing that they're doing, and they've got to do what you want them to do. And having lived for sort of 6 or 7 years now with that frustration as a parent, I begin to see things from God's point of view a little bit better. Because from God's point of view, it's so obvious what he wants us to do. And yet every time he gives us a little nudge because we're not doing what he wants us to do, from our point of view, it's an inconvenience. Hang on a minute, I'm doing the things I want to do. Why do I... It's a gorgeously hot day. Why should I go and sit in a room and listen to someone talk at me for half an hour? I'd much rather be out sunbathing, playing in the paddling pool, playing in the garden, you know, doing whatever, cycling, you know, whatever fun things we want to do with our spare time. But the Father, God, it must be frustrating for him, right? That we're just so bad at doing what he wants us to do. Just as a father to a child, it's so frustrating that perhaps those few times when we do come to him and we get it almost right, a happy birthday thing, we're almost there, you know, perhaps that's when his mercy fills the gap and helps us to come to him. Now, I want us to look at a little bit about this relationship with our Father. But before we do, just to sort of understand our starting point, who do you think the worst person in the Bible is? I don't think anyone's ever asked you that question, but you don't have to answer out loud. We did that earlier on, and we can just perhaps reflect more quietly during this meeting. But who do you think is the worst person in the Bible? Well, one example that I would give you, a good contender, would be King Manasseh. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you want to turn up the references, I'll obviously read through them if you prefer just to sit and listen. That's absolutely fine from my point of view. So 2 Chronicles 33, in the first few verses, we read about Manasseh, who becomes king when he's 12 years old. And we read in verse 1 that he reigned 50 and 5 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with the familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him for anger. And verse 9, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Well, if that was his CV, it's not looking great, is it, really? Not only does he do things himself that are wrong, he causes everyone else, because of his position of authority and influence, he causes them to do these things as well. And he makes the situation so bad that it's worse than before God had cleaned up the land for the children of Israel. So he hasn't just gone back, he's gone worse. And yet, when we read on in the chapter, verses 11 to 19, which we won't read all of these verses now, but we read verse 12 that he, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. In verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer before his God, and the words of his seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and all his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of his seers. So we have a record of all the things that he did, but we also see that he repented and he turned back to God. So there's something for us, isn't there? That no matter how bad we think things have gotten, how far away from God we've managed to get ourselves, and if we think about it in terms of children, no matter how bad our children get, we never stop loving them, and we're always there when they turn back. So if I have to say to my son, you know, 20 times to pick up the toys, I'm still really pleased when he does it. And when he decides to do it and he says, sorry, Daddy, and he sits down and he eats his dinner properly for the first time for a week and he does it, I'm just so pleased that he's turned and he's changed his mind. He's come back and he's doing the things that I've told him to do. And it's the same for God. You know, we can stray far from the path that he's given us, but when we come back, he's delighted that we've turned back to him, because we're doing what he's asked us to do all along now, even if it's taken us a little while to get there. So who else in the Bible has done this? Who else has strayed and come back to God? Well, I think another example would be Paul in the New Testament. And perhaps don't turn up any of these. I'll just quickly flick through some of the things that we have catalogued about Paul's life, or Saul, as he was called. He was present at the death of Stephen. He consented to the death of Stephen. So he was involved in that process. He entered homes. He dragged men and women to prison. He went into the synagogues, the place of worship, and he imprisoned and he beat those who believed in Jesus. He cast his vote against them as they were put to death. He compelled them or tortured them to blasphemy. He went as far as to pursue them to other cities. It wasn't just enough to stay where he was and try and sort of attack those in the immediate vicinity, but he would pursue them to try and stop them. He admits that he persecuted the church beyond measure in an attempt to destroy it. Come to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where we pick up Paul's thoughts. Verse 12, Paul's first letter to Timothy. Verse 12, first chapter. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So if you ask Paul that question, who's the worst person in the Bible, there's his answer in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that he says, I am chief. Now, he doesn't say, I was chief, but then I turned back to God and now I'm okay. At the point of writing, he's saying, I am chief. So he still considered himself a sinner. He still considered himself to be the worst, in, if you take these words at face value. But he also recognized and he thanks Jesus, verse 12, for enabling him to approach God, to enable him to obtain mercy and to have that relationship with his Father. So I'd like us to turn now to Luke chapter 15, where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time. Because in Luke chapter 15, we have three parables about things being lost and being found. And in the last one, we have a parable which includes a father and a son. So we're going to end there, but we're going to just look at the other two quickly on our way. Now, interestingly, Luke 15 should probably begin sort of half a verse earlier, because at the end of chapter 14, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then the start of 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So Jesus calls, and the people respond, and they come near to listen to him. Or rather, the publicans and the sinners. So remember, we've got sinners here. We've got Paul, the chief of sinners, and we have us as sinners, and we have the publicans and sinners here in front of Jesus. And this upsets the Pharisees and the scribes, because they don't want Jesus to be associating with this particular group. You see, to them, as the religious authorities, it was really important who you chose to spend your time with. The more important the people you spent your time with, the more important you appeared to be. And you could sort of move up in society by spending time with those people that were above you in the ranks, let's say. So to them, it was a complete mystery and actually a bit of a scandal that someone would go and spend time with those, the sort of the dregs of society, if I can use that phrase. So Jesus, I suppose, sort of seeking to explain this situation to them, answers them in the form of three parables. So the first one begins in verse 3. Spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I forgot to thank you, actually, for that wonderful choice of hymn. I mean, we couldn't have had a better hymn than number 218 to fit with what we're talking about here, because Jesus is talking about his role as a shepherd. And we had our hymn, didn't we? Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep thy lambs in safety, keep. And I mean, that's the problem in this parable, isn't it? That one of those lambs hasn't been kept safely and it's wandered off. So the shepherd leaves the others and goes off to look for the one that's gone missing. Now, in a way, that might seem like kind of a strange thing to do, because surely now there's a risk of the other 99 going missing and wandering off in the meantime. You know, why bother looking for one? Why bother saving one when you've already got 99 that are safe? But again, you know, look at it from God's point of view as our Father. And we read this, no, to turn this up in Luke 12. They're not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. See, from God's point of view, it does matter if one goes missing, if one person goes missing, because he knows every single one of us. He knows every detail, every aspect of each one of us. And so, like a father who's got 100 children, I mean, if such a thing was realistic, you know, if one of those children went missing, you wouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter, I've still got 99, you know, what does it matter really? You know, a few of the dads from school and I took our daughters, who were all in the same class, we took them canoeing yesterday morning, and it was nice weather, we thought, you know, nice to spend it on the water, and we had a bit of a splash around, and jokingly, as we were doing this, we kind of joked, you know, well, does it matter if we lose one or two of them on the way? You know, we're going to bring back quite a few daughters at the end of it, and surely the mums will be happy with that, just having a bit of a joke, as dads do when they think they're hilarious. And of course it would matter, and of course it matters to God if just one of us goes missing. And Jesus is trying to explain this to the scribes and the Pharisees, that his role was to try to call that one back to God, that one that's gone missing. And then he moves on, because perhaps a parable about sheep didn't really resonate with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they probably didn't keep sheep directly themselves. They would come into contact with them for two reasons, for sacrifices and for eating them. So perhaps from their point of view, it didn't really paint the right sort of picture. But nevertheless, there would have been others to whom that story made a lot of sense and really sort of had an impact on them. So Jesus tells almost the same story, but with some differences. So verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So Jesus switches to a topic that he feels the scribes will know, and the Pharisees, sorry, will know more about. Rather than sheep, rather than lowly shepherds, much further down the ranks, let's talk about money. That was something they understood. So he talks about pieces of silver, valuable coins, so valuable that this woman has only got 10 of them. So all of a sudden, it's changed a bit, hasn't it? She's lost one of those coins. And rather than losing one out of 100, she's lost one out of 10. So, you know, proportionally, now she's lost much more. But it's different, isn't it, this time? It's lost within the house. And there's no point leaving the 9 and going out and looking for this coin. You can walk around the streets calling for your one piece of silver all you want. But if you've lost it in the house, the chances are it's still going to be there. It's not going to have wandered off by itself. And her approach is a little bit different. She lights a candle so she can see properly. She sweeps the house. She removes all of the dirt that's in there. And then she's able to find it. So think about it from our own point of view, perhaps for a moment, as being within an ecclesia. And perhaps there are those who are lost within our ecclesia, within our household. So we can light our own light, can't we? We can try to shine a light on the situation, on the ecclesia, to try to help us all, not just those who are lost. And I think that the verse from Psalm 119 is just perfect here, where it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we can kind of get back to basics and focus on what the Bible has to say to us and use that as our light in these situations. We need to sweep and remove the dirt from around us so that we can try and focus on the people that we're trying to support. And I think Matthew 6 really kind of helps us understand what that actually means. See, Matthew 6 verse 25 says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature, or as other versions will have, one hour to his lifespan? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we're being very clearly told to remove this clutter, to clear out this dirt, the things that take our focus away from what's really important. And if we can all focus together on what's important, then we can walk along the path that's lit by God's word towards God's kingdom. That's what we need to be seeking amongst anything else. And perhaps sometimes in life there are other things that get in the way and make it more difficult to see the things that we should really be focusing on. And actually, the last point of this is that in verse 8, we see she lights the candle, she sweeps. So she's lighting away, she's removing the dirt, but she seeks diligently until she finds it. She doesn't give up. She keeps looking. And she keeps going until she's finds it. And when she does, she rejoices and she calls everyone together and says, I've rejoiced that which was lost and now is found. So perhaps there's a lesson for us there in ecclesial life and the way that we should be looking after each other. But the last parable is the one that I want us to focus on now, because this is the father and son parable. This is the parable that I think fits really well with today. But whether you're a father or not, you have God as your father. And that's the way I wanted to view this parable. So let's have a look at, and just pull out a few key points of what happens here. I think the first one, I mean, we probably all know this parable quite well, don't we? So the first thing I want to say is that there were two sons. So we've gone from 100 sheep to 10 coins to two sons. So each time we're kind of reducing it down slightly. And the act of finding that takes place is achieved in different ways. So the shepherd goes out and he looks for the sheep. The woman stays in the house and searches. But the father in this one just waits patiently for his son to return. And what I like to think of there is God doesn't change. God's the same now as he was when he made Adam, and when he made promises with Abraham and with David, when he gave his son Jesus and watched him grow up and watched him being crucified at the end of that part of his life. It's the same God. He's waiting patiently for us to come to him. Now, this man in this parable has two sons in verse 11, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So this younger son wants what he believes is owed to him. Now, I think it's important we remember that what God has offered us isn't owed to us. God doesn't owe us anything. It's the other way around, isn't it? You know, he made us. We let him down. We owe him our apologies, our repentance, our obedience. We owe the talents that we have to him to use them to the best of our ability. So it's certainly not something which falleth to us, as it says in verse 12. It's given to us by God's grace and God's mercy. It's not something that we can demand. But this proud young man believes that he can do better out in the world by himself. So he leaves the household, he leaves his father's household, and he sets off into the world. And it says in verse 13, he took his journey into a far country. So he goes a long way away, and perhaps he does this because he wants to avoid his father's influence. He doesn't want anyone keeping an eye on him and reporting back to his father about how he's getting on. He believes that he can do a much better job than he could have done at home, and so he goes as far away as he can. And do you ever feel sometimes that you can get away with it if you're the more you can remove yourself from God, that perhaps it's more difficult to do what we want to do in this environment where we're surrounded by other people who believe the same things that we do and are going to give us a little nudge along the way. It's perhaps slightly easier when we go back home, we're just with our family, and there's fewer people around. It gets easier as we go out perhaps into the workplace where all the people around us generally don't share our beliefs. Maybe some of you are well blessed enough to work with other Christadelphians, which, you know, must be lovely, and at work there it's more challenging if you don't, because they will ask things of you that perhaps others wouldn't. And of course, if you then even go even further from that and you're just by yourself and you set off to do something, well, it feels like there's no one keeping an eye on you and you can do whatever you want. And we have that freedom from God. We have the choice to be here today or not. We have the choice to take the things he's given us, that he's blessed us with, the money we have, the skills that we have, and do whatever we want with them. But what happens if we do? Well, let's see what happens to the son here. So he goes off, and end of verse 13, he wasted his substance, he wasted all the money with riotous living, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and fed him, and sent him, sorry, into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. This is the end result of this young man turning his back on his father and trying to do things his own way. And this would be the end result of us turning our back on God and trying to do our own thing. Both of those paths lead to death. He says, I perish with hunger. I'm dying. And he decides at his lowest point to turn back to his father. He decides in verse 18, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he has a plan, doesn't he? He has a plan of action. And I think you can still see some remnants of his pride in there. Because he's trying to dictate the terms on which he's taken back. Yeah, he's saying to himself, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say to him, I've sinned, and I'm going to apologise. I'm not worthy to be your son, so this is what I want instead. I want to be one of your hired servants. So he's kind of going to ask for a job, isn't he? Perhaps he felt that his father wouldn't welcome him back on any circumstances. So he thinks, well, you know, at least if I offer him this, maybe he'll take me back on this basis. But he's wrong, isn't he? You don't get to dictate the terms of your salvation with God. So when we repent, when we turn back to God, it's not for us to say how God should choose to deal with us, how God should choose to accept our plea for forgiveness, and how he should choose to treat us thereafter. And when we read in the parable, you can sort of see this, because he rose in verse 20 and he comes to his father, and when he's a long way off, his father sees him. So the father's watching from the house and he sees his son on the horizon, and the father runs to the son. Okay, the father closes the gap. Like, God's mercy will close that gap for us. We aren't going to reach the standard that he wants. But if we recognise that and turn back to him, it's his mercy, his forgiveness, which is going to close that gap. Like, the father runs off and physically closes the gap, gets to the son, hugs him and kisses him. And the son starts on his speech, doesn't he? He's got it all planned out. He's probably been repeating it to himself the whole way. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he's just about to get on to the next bit. So, this is what I've done. I'm really sorry. This is what I want. And his father cuts him off. And he doesn't get to say the last bit about making one of the hired servants. Instead, the father, don't talk anymore. He says to his servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So you see, before he gets a chance to get those words out, his father forgives him. And he does it, his father does it on his father's terms. Just like God forgives us on his terms. God laid it out for us. He's made it very clear what we need to do. We don't get to decide how it works. God makes that decision. And so, when God forgives us, it's a complete forgiveness. Just like it is here. He's restored back to his original position, isn't he? And the reason the father gives in the parable is that his son was dead, but now is alive. He was lost, and now is found. And this is exactly the same as our relationship with God. Romans 6 again. We're about turning it up. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it's that, so God has that same feeling that the Father does here, that before we repent, before we turn to him, before we ask him for forgiveness, we're lost, we're dead, we're dead in his sight. He knows that the only thing coming to us if we follow our own path is death, just like the younger son in that parable. But when we seek him, when we turn to him, then we're alive again. And what father doesn't want to see their children alive? So to conclude our thoughts this morning, we're here because we have chosen to seek God. That's why we were baptized, that we can walk in newness of life. And like the sheep, we were lost in the world. Like the coin, we can become lost even once we're part of God's family. But like the prodigal son on his return, when we do turn back to God, we are welcomed with love, with forgiveness, with mercy as God reaches out to us. And God's willing to share everything with us, even his son. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I just want to conclude with a few verses from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So let's remember that sacrifice now. Let's remember how God gave his son as a sacrifice, a covering for our sins, and we'll do so through the bread and the wine.